The Abiding Gift of Prophecy, Chapter 26, Claims Tested by the Word. The claim of anyone to possess the prophetic gift, to receive instruction from heaven through visions and dreams, is not in itself inconsistent, superstitious, or fanatical. It is indeed a very proper claim, fully approved by the Scriptures, whenever and upon whomsoever this gift may actually be bestowed. The words of the Lord are no less true today than when uttered 3,000 years ago. Hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. No man can make himself a prophet. No body of men, however authoritative in the church, can elect another to that sacred office. He must receive the prophetic gift, a gift which only God can bestow. Hence a person becomes a prophet only when the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, imparts to that person the prophetic gift. The gift of prophecy, bestowed from the beginning, has never been withdrawn from the race. There have been times when it has not been openly or widely manifested. But following periods when it has appeared to be inoperative, it has reappeared, and often in a very pronounced manner. In view of the fact that it was Mrs. Ellen G. White's sincere, unwavering conviction that from the year 1844 to the close of her life divine revelations were given to her through visions and dreams, it is fitting that her claim to the prophetic gift should be tested. It is inconsistent to dismiss the claim as preposterous. The right thing to do, and the biblical course to pursue, with Mrs. White's claim to the prophetic gift is to examine candidly the evidence upon which those claims are based, for from the earliest times there have been both true and false prophets. She herself has candidly and fearlessly urged the most thorough investigation of her claims. Of her work, she wrote in 1876, God is either teaching his church, reproving their wrongs and strengthening their faith, or he is not. This work is of God, or it is not. God does nothing in partnership with Satan. My work, for the past 30 years, bears the stamp of God or the stamp of the enemy. There is no halfway work in the matter. The testimonies are of the Spirit of God, or of the devil. Predictions fulfilled and fulfilling. How shall we test the claim of an individual to the prophetic gift? The Word of God itself tells us how we may distinguish the true from the false. If thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord hath not spoken? When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken, but the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. Not all the utterances of a prophet are predictive. But when one arises assuming to have the gift of prophecy and, in the name of the Lord, depicts future events or conditions, then the failure of such a prediction is sufficient to indicate that he has spoken falsely. As already set forth, in Mrs. White's first vision she saw briefly the experiences of the Advent people unto the time when they should enter the city of God. That view was later repeated and given with added details. 50 years and more ago she brought out a book entitled, The Great Controversy Between Christ and Satan. In this are portrayed such vivid pictures of the present, and such predictions of future conditions in the world, that, with no alteration of its fundamental teachings, it is still circulated widely today. It grips the hearts of the readers with a conviction that leads many of them to seek for such a preparation of heart as will fit them for their soon coming Lord. Considering the tremendous changes political, social, and religious that have come over our world during the last half century, what human mind unilluminated by the Spirit of God could have penned 50 years ago hundreds of pages of detailed and accurate description of future conditions. The first views given Mrs. White regarding the future of Spiritism were given at a time when only a few outside of Rochester, New York, had even heard of the mysterious knockings that marked the rise of modern Spiritism. The almost universal departure of the churches from the fundamentals of Christianity, as seen today, seemed almost incredible when it was first foretold by Mrs. White in The Great Controversy. In this volume is to be found a convincing portrayal of the very final acts in Earth's drama, the mighty triumph of the gospel message, the close of probation, the time of trouble, the last great conflict of God's people with the hosts of darkness, and their final deliverance. All this is in harmony with momentous statements of Scripture, yet given in the detail needed by those who must pass through these experiences. The diligent and candid reader of Mrs. White's predictive writings must admit that they pass the test of having been fulfilled, or of being in process of fulfillment. Harmony with the word imperative. Another vitally important test is given by the prophet Isaiah. Referring to claimants of supernatural gifts, he says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." That is very explicit and very conclusive. The law and the testimony represent the scriptures of truth given by inspiration of God, the truths which holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The tests just enumerated are vital and fundamental. The utterances of one who claims direct instruction from God by visions and dreams must be true, and they must be in harmony with the inspired word of God. The giving of the first vision to Mrs. White in December 1844 was the beginning of a long period of most intimate communion with God on her part. She passed away July 16, 1915, almost 71 years after receiving this first view. During that long life of service, she remained true to God, an untiring student of His Word, and marvelously loyal to the light revealed to her in that first vision of the travels of the Advent people to the Holy City. The light given at that time was greatly increased through the years. The instruction then given was enlarged a thousandfold through many subsequent visions and dreams. At the close of her life, she left a library of more than 20 major volumes of her writings, devoted largely to the various phases of the central truth revealed to her in that first vision. These writings are permeated with scripture quotations, interpretations, and other evidences of her constant study of the Word. Indeed, they are so true to the teachings of the Bible that they challenge the reader to discover any lack of harmony with the inspired Word. It can be truthfully said that they furnish a vast amount of material by which to test her claims to the possession of the prophetic gift, sovereign facts of the gospel. The views set forth in Mrs. White's writings are not presented in the form of a church creed. Either are they given as categorical statements of belief. Instead, they are clear, confident expositions of the very heart of the vital truths set forth in the Word of God. Students of the Bible readily discover that it constantly enunciates great fundamental truths for which no argument is made, and for which no source reference is given credit. They are just definitely and positively declared. Note carefully the following statements. In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. No more profound example of unqualified, declarative teaching is found anywhere than in the Savior's immortal Sermon on the Mount. To such sovereign facts of the gospel are related the thousands of details recorded in the scriptures. Differences of opinion in the interpretation of minor matters may be allowed, but without the greatest peril, there can be no departure from the plain, positive fundamentals. Were that permitted, the divine plan would be rent in shreds by the foolishness of human reasoning. Wherefore, to all expounders of the scripture it is declared, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. The Bible is the supreme, infallible revelation of God to all men in all nations, and for all time. By this book all theories, teachings, and doctrines are to be tried. By it all men's characters are to be weighed, and their destiny decided. Next to the gift of Christ to redeem the human race, the Bible, God's holy word, is God's best gift to instruct and guide mankind through the journey of life. Theories, whether of religion, science, or morals, that plainly contradict this divine book are false. They are not of God. They must, therefore, be rejected. Teachings tested by 10 principles. We have a right to expect, then, that if Mrs. White had the prophetic gift, her life and her teachings should be in full accord with the Bible on all matters vital to salvation. She herself recognized this clear principle in the following words. True Christianity receives the Word of God as the great treasure house of inspired truth and the test of all inspiration. For such a test we have chosen 10 fundamental doctrines of the Bible, -10 basic facts of the gospel. The inspiration, authenticity, and infallibility of the Bible. The true and only reliable account of the origin of the human race. The divine explanation of the origin of sin and death. The gospel plan for the redemption of the human family from sin and death. The incarnation, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Son of God. The coming of the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, Christ's representative on earth. The universal and unchangeable authority of the moral law. God's abounding grace toward a world in rebellion. The free gift of the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The certain, final, glorious consummation of the great plan of redemption in which our hopes are centered. In applying this test, we shall first give a plain statement from the Scripture, followed by a few statements from the writings of Mrs. White, typical of many others that abound in the thousands of pages in her printed volumes. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. 1. Exalts the word of God. In her personal life, in her public ministry, and in her writings, Mrs. White humbly gave reverence to the word of God. Of that great book she wrote, "The word of God includes the scriptures of the Old Testament, as well as of the New. One is not complete without the other. The Old Testament sheds light upon the New, and the New upon the Old. Each is a revelation of the glory of God in Christ, both present truths that will continually reveal new depths of meaning to the earnest seeker. In His Word, God has committed to men the knowledge necessary for salvation. The Holy Scriptures are to be accepted as an authoritative, infallible revelation of His will. They are the standard of character, the revealer of doctrines, and the test of experience. God designed the Bible to be a lesson book to all mankind, in childhood, youth, and manhood, and to be studied through all time. He gave His Word to men as a revelation of Himself. The study of the Scriptures is the means divinely ordained to bring men into closer connection with their Creator, and to give them a clearer knowledge of His will. It is the medium of communication between God and man. The Bible presents a perfect standard of character. It is an infallible guide under all circumstances, even to the end of the journey of life. Take it as the man of your counsel, the rule of your daily life. One sentence of Scripture is of more value than 10,000 of man's ideas or arguments. Let the Word of God stand just as it is. Let not human wisdom presume to lessen the force of one statement of the Scriptures. 2. Affirms creation, denies evolution. Of the origin of man, the Bible gives a plain, authentic account. God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Mrs. White's writings are in full accord with this inspired statement. The Bible is the most ancient and the most comprehensive history that men possess. It lights up the far distant past, where human research seeks in vain to penetrate. In God's Word only do we behold the power that laid the foundations of the earth, and that stretched out the heavens. Here only do we find an authentic account of the origin of nations. Here only is given a history of our race unsullied by human pride or prejudice. After the earth with its teeming animal and vegetable life had been called into existence, man, the crowning work of the Creator, and the one for whom the beautiful earth had been fitted up, was brought upon the stage of action. To him was given dominion over all that his eye could behold. For God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over all the earth." So God created man in His own image, male and female created He them. Here is clearly set forth the origin of the human race, and the divine record is so plainly stated that there is no occasion for erroneous conclusions. God created man in His own image. Here is no mystery. There is no ground for the supposition that man was evolved, by slow degrees of development, from the lower forms of animal or vegetable life. Such teaching lowers the great work of the Creator to the level of man's narrow, earthly conceptions. Men are so intent upon excluding God from the sovereignty of the universe, that they degrade man, and defraud him of the dignity of his origin. He who set the starry worlds on high, and tinted with delicate skill the flowers of the field, who filled the earth and the heavens with the wonders of His power, when He came to crown His glorious work, to place one in the midst to stand as ruler of the fair earth, did not fail to create a being worthy of the hand that gave him life. The genealogy of our race, as given by inspiration, traces back its origin, not to a line of developing germs, mollusks, and quadrupeds, but to the great Creator. Thus it is seen that Mrs. White takes a firm, courageous, fearless stand on the plain declarations of the Word of God regarding the origin of the human race. Note the certainty revealed in her statements. God created man in His own image. Here is no mystery. There is no ground for the supposition that man was evolved, by slow degrees of development, from the lower forms of animal or vegetable life. 3. Satanic origin of sin and death. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Romans 5 verse 12. Of this tragic event, Mrs. White gives a clear, rational, and very helpful explanation in full accord with the Word of God. To many minds, the origin of sin and the reason for its existence are a source of great perplexity. They see the work of evil, with its terrible results of woe and desolation, and they question how all this can exist under the sovereignty of one who is infinite in wisdom, in power, and in love. Here is a mystery, of which they find no explanation. And in their uncertainty and doubt, they are blinded to truths plainly revealed in God's Word, and essential to salvation. It is impossible to explain the origin of sin so as to give a reason for its existence. Yet enough may be understood concerning both the origin and the final disposition of sin, to make fully manifest the justice and benevolence of God in all his dealings with evil. Nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin, that there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government, that gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. Sin is an intruder, for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse for it be found, or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God. It is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is the foundation of the divine government. Sin originated with him, Lucifer, who, next to Christ, had been most honored of God, and who stood highest in power and glory among the inhabitants of heaven. No longer free to stir up rebellion in heaven, Satan's enmity against God found a new field in plotting the ruin of the human race. In the happiness and peace of the holy pair in Eden, he beheld a vision of the bliss that to him was forever lost. Moved by envy, he determined to incite them to disobedience, and bring upon them the guilt and penalty of sin. Satan represented to the holy pair that they would be gainers by breaking the law of God. It was not the will of God that the sinless pair should know aught of evil. He had freely given them the good, and had withheld the evil. But contrary to his command, they had eaten of the forbidden tree, and now they would continue to eat of it. They would have the knowledge of evil all the days of their life. From that time the race would be afflicted by Satan's temptations. Instead of the happy labor heretofore appointed them, anxiety and toil were to be their lot. They would be subject to disappointment, grief, and pain, and finally to death. The sin of our first parents brought guilt and sorrow upon the world, and had it not been for the goodness and mercy of God, would have plunged the race into hopeless despair. Let none deceive themselves. The wages of sin is death. 4. The divine plan of redemption. If through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. The divine plan whereby fallen man might be redeemed is emphasized and glorified in the writings of Mrs. White. The fall of man filled all heaven with sorrow. The world that God had made was blighted with the curse of sin, and inhabited by beings doomed to misery and death. There appeared no escape for those who had transgressed the law. Angels ceased their songs of praise. Throughout the heavenly courts there was mourning for the ruin that sin had wrought. But divine love had conceived a plan whereby man might be redeemed. Christ could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law, and bring him again into harmony with heaven. The plan by which alone man's salvation could be secured, involved all heaven in its infinite sacrifice. The crucified Messiah is the central point of all Christianity. Redemption is that process by which the soul is trained for heaven. This training means a knowledge of Christ. It means emancipation from ideas, habits, and practices that have been gained in the school of the Prince of Darkness. The great plan of redemption will reach its accomplishment in the final eradication of sin, and the deliverance of all who have been willing to renounce evil. These statements show plainly that Mrs. White taught clearly the doctrine that the gospel, as revealed in the sacred scriptures, presents the sole means of salvation. None of the moral philosophy of India or the ethical codes of Burma and China are given any place whatsoever with the gospel of the Son of God. It alone is the hope of a lost world. 5. Redemption solely through Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. We find also that on this widely controverted and frequently abandoned truth the teachings of Mrs. White agree with the Word. That we might become acquainted with his divine character and life, Christ took our nature and dwelt among us. Divinity was revealed in humanity, the invisible glory in the visible human form. Man could learn of the unknown through the known. Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of men. He who was one with God has linked himself with the children of men by ties that are never to be broken. He is our sacrifice, our advocate, our brother, bearing our human form before the Father's throne, and through eternal ages one with the race he has redeemed, the Son of Man. He is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. In full agreement with this, Mrs. White says, Christ is the connecting link between God and man. He has promised his personal intercession. He places the whole virtue of his righteousness on the side of the suppliant. He pleads for man, and man, in need of divine help, pleads for himself in the presence of God, using the influence of the one who gave his life for the life of the world. As we acknowledge before God our appreciation of Christ's merits, fragrance is given to our intercessions. As we approach God through the virtue of the Redeemer's merits, Christ places us close by his side, encircling us with his human arm, while with his divine arm he grasps the throne of the infinite. He puts his merits, as sweet incense, in the censer in our hands, in order to encourage our petitions. He promises to hear and answer our supplications. Yes, Christ has become the medium of prayer between man and God. He has also become the medium of blessing between God and man. He has united divinity with humanity. In her teaching, as in the Bible, Christ is recognized and exalted as the only Savior of sinners. Emphasis is placed upon the bold and unqualified announcement of the disciples that there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. The power to redeem from the power and effects of sin is in him alone, and to him all men are directed. 6. The Holy Spirit makes salvation effectual. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Here again there is remarkable clearness, fullness, and harmony with the Word revealed in her writings. The Holy Spirit is Christ's representative, but divested of the personality of humanity, and independent thereof. Cumbered with humanity, Christ could not be in every place personally. Therefore it was for their interest that he should go to the Father, and send the Spirit to be his successor on earth. No one could then have any advantage because of his location or his personal contact with Christ. By the Spirit the Savior would be accessible to all. In this sense he would be nearer to them than if he had not ascended on high. Sin could be resisted and overcome only through the mighty agency of the third person of the Godhead, who would come with no modified energy, but in the fullness of divine power. It is the Spirit that makes effectual what has been wrought out by the world's Redeemer. The Holy Spirit is the breath of spiritual life in the soul. The impartation of the Spirit is the impartation of the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, and Christ's representative on earth, is thus set forth and exalted by Mrs. White as the heavenly teacher and guide sent to this world by our Lord to make real in the hearts and lives of men all that he had made possible by his death on the cross. 7. Law of God ever exalted. The law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law. Here is a vital phase of correspondence and harmony with the Bible on the part of Mrs. White. In no other feature is adherence to the Word more conspicuous in a world that is largely confused upon this point. Everything in nature, from the mote in the sunbeam to the worlds on high, is under law. And upon obedience to these laws the order and harmony of the natural world depend. So there are great principles of righteousness to control the life of all intelligent beings. And upon conformity to these principles the well-being of the universe depends. Before this earth was called into being, God's law existed. Angels are governed by its principles, and in order for earth to be in harmony with heaven, men also must obey the divine statutes. God had set fast the mountains, and girded them with strength, No arm but that of infinite power could move them out of their place. In like manner he had established his law, the foundation of his government in heaven and upon earth. The arm of man might reach his fellow men and destroy their lives, but that arm could as readily uproot the mountains from their foundations and hurl them into the sea, as it could change one precept of the law of Jehovah, or blot out one of his promises to those who do his will. In their fidelity to his law, God's servants should be as firm as the unchanging hills. He who becomes a partaker of the divine nature will be in harmony with God's great standard of righteousness, his holy law. This is the rule by which God measures the actions of men. This will be the test of character in the judgment. Mrs. White's books fairly teem with passages exalting the law of God, in full accordance with the Scriptures. 8. Abounding grace, the basis of salvation. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. On this theme, Mrs. White's writing stands as true as the needle to the pole. Yet this is the issue that separates the true from the false. Grace is an attribute of God exercised toward undeserving human beings. We did not seek for it, but it was sent in search of us. God rejoices to bestow his grace upon us, not because we are worthy, but because we are so utterly unworthy. Our only claim to his mercy is our great need. In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace, as real as the air which circulates around the globe. All who choose to breathe this life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Our growth in grace, our joy, our usefulness, all depend upon our union with Christ. It is by communion with him, daily, hourly, by abiding in him, that we are to grow in grace. He is not only the author but the finisher of our faith. It is Christ first and last and always. Through the grace of Christ every provision has been made for the salvation of the human family. It is his grace that gives man power to obey the laws of God. It is this that enables him to break the bondage of evil habit. This is the only power that can make him and keep him steadfast in the right path. The Lord Jesus is making experiments on human hearts through the exhibition of his mercy and abundant grace. He is effecting transformations so amazing that Satan, with all his triumphant boasting, with all his confederacy of evil united against God and the laws of his government, stands viewing them as a fortress impregnable to his sophistries and delusions. They are to him an incomprehensible mystery. Thus we find her declaration on this important subject likewise in full accord with the Word. 9. Gift of righteousness in Christ. Now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Observe here also the full accord of Mrs. White's words with the Scriptures. Christ has become our sacrifice and surety. He has become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Through faith in his name, he imputes unto us his righteousness, and it becomes a living principle in our life. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. The law demands righteousness, and this the sinner owes to the law, but he is incapable of rendering it. The only way in which he can attain to righteousness is through faith. The righteousness by which we are justified is imputed. The righteousness by which we are sanctified is imparted. The first is our title to heaven. The second is our fitness for heaven. 10. The glorious consummation depicted. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. Revelation 22 verse 12. The controversies of the ages have clustered about this issue. But here, likewise, Mrs. White is notably harmonious with the Word. The great plan of redemption results in fully bringing back the world into God's favor. All that was lost by sin is restored. Not only man but the earth is redeemed, to be the eternal abode of the obedient. For 6,000 years, Satan has struggled to maintain possession of the earth. Now God's original purpose in its creation is accomplished. The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom, and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The work of redemption will be complete. In the place where sin abounded, God's grace much more abounds. The earth itself, the very field that Satan claims as his, is to be not only ransomed but exalted. Our little world, under the curse of sin, the one dark blot in his glorious creation, will be honored above all other worlds in the universe of God. Here, where the Son of God tabernacled in humanity, where the King of glory lived and suffered and died, here, when he shall make all things new, the tabernacle of God shall be with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. All through endless ages as the redeemed walk in the light of the Lord, they will praise him for his unspeakable gift, Emmanuel, God with us. Restored to his presence, man will again, as at the beginning, be taught of God. There, when the veil that darkens our vision shall be removed, and our eyes shall behold that world of beauty of which we now catch glimpses through the microscope, when we look on the glories of the heavens, now scanned afar through the telescope, when, the blight of sin removed, the whole earth shall appear in the beauty of the Lord our God, what a field will be open to our study. There the student of science may read the records of creation, and discern no reminders of the law of evil. He may listen to the music of nature's voices, and detect no note of wailing or undertone of sorrow. In all created things he may trace one handwriting, in the vast universe behold God's name writ large, and not in earth or sea or sky one sign of ill remaining. It should be borne in mind that the claims of Mrs. Ellen G. White to divine inspiration are on trial in this study. We are testing them by the word of God. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Fullest accord with basic truths. The reading of the selections we have reprinted from the writings of Mrs. White must convince any open, reasonable mind that they are in fullest accord with the 10 great basic doctrines we have selected from the Word. They are more than in passive agreement with these doctrines. They most positively affirm each and all of them. The simple and obvious truth is that Mrs. White's dealing with these fundamental verities of the Bible is precisely the same as that of the prophets and apostles of old, in regard to the writings of their predecessors. Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. The prophets who succeeded him affirmed the divine origin and authority of those books. Later, the apostles declared that the scriptures of all these accredited prophets were given by inspiration of God, and that the writings of the prophets came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. These statements of the New Testament prophets are likewise more than in passive agreement with those of their predecessors. They are decidedly affirmative. They accept and solemnly enjoin the teachings of those who had gone before them. This is one of the strong evidences of genuineness used by all apologists and defenders of the sacred scriptures. The acceptance by Mrs. White of the writings of all the prophets and apostles of the Bible as inspired and infallible, and her unwavering support and positive enforcement of them all upon all men, is, therefore, unquestionable proof of the genuineness of her gift as far as this one important test is concerned.